And it's good to be back with you. We had a very nice vacation, but it is good to be back. A couple things before we get into the message. Got a communication from Jason Straub last night that Matthew had fallen off his bike and broken his arm, and he's taking him to Denver this morning for surgery. So it must have been a pretty significant break. So anyway, Jason had signed up to start the charcoal up at the park, and I don't have anybody to do that. So, and if you wouldn't mind, will you be taking your truck, James? Would you mind taking the drinks containers too when you go? Yes. Oh, they are. Okay. Well, pray for them and pray for that surgery then on potentially Monday. But I'm assuming we still need somebody to take the charcoal and stuff. Is that right?
I didn't hear that specifically.
We'll just do that.
Yes.
We'll just do that and let them not worry about that. All right. Well, this morning, we're in Luke chapter 15. We've looked at the first portion of this chapter as trying to see the heart of God as it relates to struggling sinners. We've looked at the shepherd who went looking for the lost sheep. We looked at the woman, the story of the shepherd who went looking for the lost sheep that Jesus told, the story of the woman who sweeps the floor looking for the lost coin. And today we want to start this section that deals with the two sons. We call it parable of the prodigal son, but it's actually not called that by Jesus. It just simply starts out with there's a man who had two sons. And so it's really a story about two sons and a father. We tend to fixate our attention on the youngest and the rebellious, and we kind of lose sight of the other story behind this. And it's really important that we get the full thing. So I really want you to come back next week, because next week's when we're going to talk about the elder son. And that's a critical part of this whole story that Jesus is telling. But in this story, we talk about two godless sons. And from this, we would say, partiers and the pious all need Jesus. Partiers and the pious all need Jesus. There's no place where Jesus is not needed, no matter where we are. If you're familiar with this, and most people are, the story of the prodigals, the younger son wants his share of the inheritance, and he cries out for it and takes that inheritance and goes off and squanders it all in reckless and wild living, and finds himself in a destitute place and comes back to the father, hoping that his father will be gracious to him, knowing that he is a gracious man, and that he would at least allow him to function as one of his servants in order to probably try to repay some of the mess that he had made and life of his father that he had squandered. The father comes, and I really love this picture on this slide, because when you think of God and you think of your need of him, and him coming running to you, I think that is exactly what Jesus wants us to understand from this story, is God's passionate pursuit and longing for his people. And so the father comes running after the son, and he embraces him, and the son confesses his sin, and he says, I'm just not worthy to be called your son. And the father says, man, come, put the royal robe on, put a robe on him, put the ring on his finger. We're gonna kill the fatted calf, and we're gonna celebrate. We're gonna have a great time. And so they begin to celebrate the arrival of the son who was gone and has now returned. And the elder son had been out in the field, and he comes hearing all this revelry, and he's like, "What is going on?" He says, "Oh, your father's throwing a party for your younger brother who's come back, and he's now, you know, back in the house, and your dad is throwing this great celebration." And the elder brother is very incensed by this whole thing, really angry, and stays away. And the father comes out to him. Again, I would like for you to see the father comes out to him. And he says, "Son, you need to come. You need to come back in and enjoy what we have. Here's we're celebrating your brother's return. This is a great thing." And he says, what is this? This guy goes off and lives like the devil, and I've been here doing all this time, working with you, slaving for you, doing all these things, and you've never thrown a party for me. He says, "All I have has always been yours. All that I have has always been yours. Please, come back. Come and celebrate. This is what we must do." And it ends there. Leaves it out there. It's really important that we understand the context of this, because in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," drawing near to Jesus. "And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The tax collectors and sinners would be equated to the younger son. They have no traditional morality. They don't follow the rules. They don't do the right things. They are really just repugnant in the sight of others. They just turned away from God. They've taken advantage of God and all that. And the thing you need to understand is sin is not okay. Sin and selfishness is not all right. That is not what this story is saying. The younger brother refers to those who are tax collectors, sinners, who are drawing to Jesus. The Pharisees and the scribes, those are equated to the elder brother. They held to traditional morality. They kept the rules. They did everything they were supposed to do. They did everything that God wanted. But the reality that we've got to come to understand is both the younger and the elder are lost. They're both lost. They're away from where they should be. And they have selfish motivations and desires. And in many ways, they're very similar. But today we're going to fix our attention on the younger. Talking about these people who are sinners. And as they're sinners and they're fully acknowledging we don't do everything we're supposed to do, we don't live our lives according to the moral constraints of our Jewish society, that's not where we're at. We're out here struggling, and Jesus is out teaching, trying to talk to them about God's grace and mercy, and that God has hope for them. God is there for him, and God meets them. And isn't it interesting that it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." They're all drawing near to Jesus. The irreligious people are drawn to Jesus. Isn't that a significant thing? Irreligious, wayward people are drawn to Jesus. But it seems to me that in most churches today, the irreligious and wayward are not drawn. You know, most of the time I'd have to say that we tend to fill our churches with elder brothers. And you say, "Yeah, that's a problem for you, Pastor. Filling the church with elder brothers. What are you going to do about that?" I'm going to preach a message today. I'm going to talk about this stuff, because really what we have to do is Isn't it amazing how easy it is when we are examining things or talking about the word, how quickly it is for us to deflect all responsibility for any wrongdoing from ourselves and look to other sources for the culprit to the problems that are here? That's just a natural tendency of all of us. We just deflect. Well, I'm not. Everybody sitting here today is probably going, I'm the most balanced person here, probably. You know, I'm right there. I got the heart of the Father, Pastor. Yes, sir. It appears to me that we must be communicating something more like the Pharisees and the scribes than we are what Jesus communicated. That's the case. Then we need to examine ourselves. We need to say, what is it that God would have us to be and to do? Jesus is telling these stories to try to get people's attention. Hopefully, he gets our attention as we go through this story. So, let's jump into it. Luke 15, we're going to look at verses 11 through 12 to start. Here we see that the allurement of materialism and self-gratification are real and powerful. The allurement of materialism and self-gratification are real and powerful. Verse 11, and Jesus said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. The younger son grows tired of the constraints of home. He wants money. And he wants freedom. Doesn't that sound somewhat familiar? Maybe not to the fullness of this, but it's not an uncommon story, is it, that when there are people that grow up in homes, even good, solid Christian homes, that there are those among them who will say, I want away from this. I want out of this. I want to do my own thing, man. I need some freedom. Let me loose. That's what's going on here. But the significant and almost hateful form of this request is that the younger wants his portion, and he wants his portion before his dad's death. This was a great dishonor and a shame culture. For a son to act like this, to make a request like this, was absolutely reprehensible in the hearts and minds of not just the family, but the community as a whole. And the community would respond to something like this in a very negative way. In Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 17, it indicates that the heir, who was the firstborn, would receive 2/3 of the estate, and 1/3 would come to the rest. That's the benefit of the firstborn. That was what God's law had laid out. But the younger son says, I want my portion of that now. I don't want to wait till you're dead. I want it now. This is overwhelmingly disrespectful. He wishes his father was dead so that he could get the money. So he's not going to kill his dad, thankfully. But he wants what his father has. He doesn't want his father. Sad. He wants what his father has, but he doesn't want his father. And shockingly, the father complies. He sells off the property to comply. It wasn't like this was sitting around and he had this money and he could just dish it out. What he had to do was he had to go sell some stuff. He had to go sell things in order to pay for the son. And that meant his power positions were diminished. This is countercultural. This just goes against everything this loving father diminishes his life for the sake of the son. And Jesus is tying into the feelings and the emotions of people in the community, because this was, we read this parable, and as we respond to this parable, we go, oh, isn't this great? God loves sinners and he seeks sinners, and this is just a wonderful thing. And isn't it wonderful that God seeks sinners like this? But the people in the society were looking at this situation and they were seeing this young man with reprehensible hatred. How could you do this to your family? How could you shame your father like this? It was something shocking to the culture. And no, him coming back would not be something that the people would rejoice in when the father receives him. They would have scoffed at that and said, that is ridiculous. So, here's the allurement of materialism and self-gratification. It's real, it's powerful, and it's real and powerful today, isn't it? We are allured by these things. We are allured by what this world has to offer. And we who live in the West, even more so. We think that what we have and what we possess will give us security. It will give us satisfaction. It will supply us what's necessary. And, man, it's a battle. It's a battle. You realize that most of the kids that go off from their Christian homes these days, most of them do not stay in the faith. The statistics are staggering. I mean, it's well over 50%. The kids that are growing up today will leave home, leave the church, and be done. That's shocking. It's sad. So we move on to verses 13 through 16. And we say the good life can become the broken life of destitution. And when I say the good life, I put that in parenthesis because it's not really the good life. It's just what people in the world say. This is the good life. We're living it up. We're going for it. It's what our culture portrays on advertisements on TV all the time. You know, really, when you look at these advertisements on TV and you see the kind of decadence and materialism and the stuff that's there and the unreal beauty of everything that exists in those eyes, it's just false. But this is what the world's temptation is. This is what you can have. This, even more, is what you deserve. It's the good life. Verse 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. So he goes off to a far country. He's getting as far away from the community and the pressures that he would feel, condemned by all of those associates of his father. They wants to get as far away from that as possible because he wants to live free, unencumbered. He's away from the influence. He's away from the communication. He doesn't want the accountability. He wants to do his own thing without repercussions. Makes sense, doesn't it? The younger son lives fast, loose, and foolishly. It says he squandered his property with reckless living. Running from God and the truth can feel liberating and fun. Don't make any mistakes. I know what it is to have done such things. I know what it is to have been a younger son. I lived like that. I went after it. I lived it up. I went to the world, man. I said, enough of this Christianity stuff. Really? I want to have a good time. And I went out into the world, and I had a good time. I lived it up. I got involved in all kinds of self-gratifying behaviors. I enjoyed myself. I couldn't wait till the next party. It was exciting. So when it says, you know, he squandered his property on reckless living, man, I can relate to that. I can relate to squandering my life with reckless living, having a great time, having fun. Don't let anybody tell you that living in sin isn't somewhat gratifying. It is very gratifying to the flesh. It's a very painful thing, but it's reckless. You're living on the edge, and there's kind of an excitement about that. when you're out there doing that kind of stuff. It's kind of thrilling in a very, very deceitful way. The pleasures of sin and selfishness can be enjoyed for a season. But the reality is, in everyone's life, it eventually comes to an end. Verse 14, it says, when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he blows his money, living it up, thinking, man, we're going to have, I've got friends here. Look at all my friends. Look at all these people around me. I'm having a great time. And then when he blows all his money, where have his friends gone? They're not there. They're no longer around. He spent everything. Then this severe famine comes into that country, and he began to be in need. He blew it all. And then on top of that, a famine comes. Where did the famine come from? God is sovereign, isn't he? Isn't God amazing as he brings about things in life to grasp the attention of the fleetingness of life and the unpredictability of our existence on this earth? The sovereign hand of God uses many things to grab the attention of those he sees. Why a famine, Lord? Getting attention. Why an earthquake? Don't you think the people in Rome asked that question? In Italy? No? Man, this is horrible. Look at these things that happen. Why this sickness? Why this emptiness? Why is everything I've got now just crumbling? Why do governments fall apart? Why do things happen on our earth? Why do people become so obsessed that they just hurt other people? Maybe God's trying to get people's attention. I know he's trying to get the attention of those he's seeking. You see, a life severed from God can have the thrill of a free fall from an airplane. You ever see those people jump out of airplanes? It's kind of, it looks kind of exhilarating, doesn't it? No. I mean, flying through the air. Come on, that. If you knew you were going to be good, you'd probably say, that's something I'd like to do. Come on. You ride roller coasters and things like that, you know, you jump out of an airplane. I mean, think of that, flying through the air. Have you seen those guys in the wingsuits? Is that not intense? Why do you think they do that? You said, man, it's a rush. It's exhilarating. Yeah, and you see when their chute doesn't open, what happens, right? That's pretty brutal. You see, the realities of disasters around us are like the divine wake-up calls to the fact that we have no parachute. Life, we go through life and it's a thrill. We're having all kinds of fun. It's exciting. And then all of a sudden, God rocks our world and says, hey, wake up. This is all coming to an end. Do you realize that? Where are you at? What's going on? Divine intervention in this situation is the only hope. Verse 16, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. You see, the friends and the fun are now gone. Now life gets harsh and real. When you're not attached to God, you're going to pursue security in something or someone. You're going to have to take care of things. You need some kind of security in your life. He goes and he hires himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. It is human nature, and to a degree human survival, to find security, satisfaction, and joy in something or someone. We look at it from our friends. We look at it from money that we have. We might look at it through sexual fulfillment and gratification. We might say our education is going to give us that sense of security and purpose, direction, our career. The entertainment that we enjoy. I mean, good grief. Are we not an entertainment-crazed culture? You know, I mean, good night, joysticks and you know, phones. Everybody's playing games, right? It's like, wow, we're playing ourselves games to hell. It's like unbelievable. Our whole society's careening down this hill, but we're having a great time. Yeah. People will look to houses, cars, computers, sports, television programs, religion. Who knows what it is? But see, the partier has now become a survivor, hasn't he? Reality is hit smack square right in the face. Verse 16, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. The party animal is now hungry, and he's willing to do desperate things. Here's this Jewish boy who's taking care of pigs. You know what that's like to a Jew? He's willing to do some desperate things. He's a humiliated Jew. He's not only feeding the pigs now, he's longing to eat what they're eating. That's how desperate it's gotten. But please bear in mind this. Humiliation is not humility. There are a lot of people that find themselves humiliated, shocked by the humiliation that they experience, but that's not humility. Humiliation is selfish, self-absorbed. I look bad. I feel bad in the vision of other people. Look at this. Look at what's happened to me. I look horrible in the eyes of other people. Humility says, oh my gosh, look at my situation. Look at what I've done to myself. Look at where I am. People can be humiliated and still be proudly resentful. But you see, when a person is truly humble, they're teachable and they're potentially repentant. That's what happens. He realizes, no one really cares for my soul. No one gave him anything. Here he is. In desperate need, no one's taking care of him. No one's watching out for him. No one cares one whit about this young man. You know, you go out looking for fun and fulfillment in the world, and what you find out is no one really cares. When the money's gone and when the fun is over and it gets down to the brass tacks of life, nothing. And it's a harsh wake-up call for many people. Fools are frequently forsaken. It's just a way of life. But hope can be found from the view up from the bottom, verses 17 through 20. Verse 17, it says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many are my father's hired servants and have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. You know, see, coming to yourself and knowing you need the Father are gifts of repentance. Awakening to the reality of life and realizing I need God's grace in my life. That is a gift of repentance. If you do not know God, then you do not know what life is about, because all of life is about God. Everything that's going on around us, it's all about God. And is it not amazing how quickly and short-sighted we become in our own lives, and we live life for the, you know, present, what I can get, what's here, and we lose sight of every aspect, every detail of life is all about God. He's involved in every detail of your existence. Is it not amazing how blind we are to it? We don't even see it. Repentance turns away from the emptiness of human life and turns towards God. The Son remembers the sufficiency possessed by his Father. He recalls these things and he realizes what he's done to God and to his Father, and he's recognizing it's wrong. He says in verse 18, I will arise and go to my Father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. You see, repentance is humble. It's a broken realization of how going your own way offends God. It's a realization, man, I have no credibility here. I've done it. I've messed it up. It's all rags. You confess your unworthiness. You lack your lack of rights before him, and you understand that he owes you nothing. And you're going to him means you're going to find acceptance only by his mercy, not because you deserve it. That's repentance. That's brokenness. You see, for the younger son, there are no rights possessed and there are no demands to be made. He, in his situation, is humbly desperate for mercy, isn't he? God brings us to a place where we become humbly desperate for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I got nothing. Verse 19, last part. He says, treat me as one of your hired servants. We make a critical mistake saying that the point of the prodigal is this. I've blown it as a son. Maybe I can make it as a slave and work for it. That's not the point here. Not at all. It's not about personal performance. In view of the larger context, it's better to see this text as, look at what I've left behind. Look at what I've scorned. My father's heart is a bountiful heart. He's a generous man. He can provide everything I need. He remembers his father and all that he had. We need to remember the sufficiency of our God. Repentance is an awakening to the fact that you have left a benevolent God. You tried to find your own security. You tried to find your own satisfaction. You tried to find joy in other things. But really, it all resides in God. And you realize it. Mercifully, God calls some people to see this. Mercifully, God sends famines. God brings humiliating circumstances, destitution and desperation to awaken the hearts and minds of people to the reality of the sufficiency of God and God alone. The Father is so caring, so giving, so sufficient, so full that when you go home to him, anything he graciously supplies is going to be like an avalanche of blessing. Wow, I need you. First part of verse 20, it says, and he arose and came to his father. It was his awareness of the gracious character of his father that prompted his heart, and he moved with repentant, humble action. It says, and from where did he go? He went to where? How was it described? A distant country. A distant place. From a distant country, the trip back's going to be long and hard, don't you think? You have a lot of time to think about what you were going through and what you went through. You're thinking a lot about this. And you're thinking, what will happen? What will be the outcome of this? I can't go back to where I was. I've got to come to God. The boy left his home full of pride, money, and food, and now he returns empty pockets, empty belly, empty heart. He looks like a sinner, not a son. Probably stinks, don't you think? Probably smells horrible. Probably looks bad. I remember when I came home from college, one break. My dad came out of the door and took one look at me and turned right back and went back in the house. Wow. You know, I look like a sinner, not a son. My long hair, my godless life, it was pretty obvious what I was about. You see, the free life wasn't all it was cracked up to be. The younger son realized that. Now let's look at the heart of God for desperately needy sinners. Verses, last part of verse 20 and verse 24. Here are 7 points to consider, things to reflect on when you come to the Father. First is this, God is not too busy with other things that your return to him is unimportant. In verse 20 it says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran, embraced him and kissed him. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. God is not too busy with other things that your return to him is unimportant. Now notice this, the elder brother doesn't even see him. The elder brother is not even looking for him. The father is looking. He's wondering, when will my son? Will my son return? I'd like to have him back. And when he comes, he sees him. If the elder brother had seen him, what do you think the elder brother would have done? I think he probably would have gone out to meet him, and I think he'd have told him, get out of here. Get away from here. You have no place here, nothing. Get away. You made your choice. You made your bed. Now go lie in it. the Father was looking and he was longing. The God of compassion warmly welcomes the repentant. That's the second point. Verse 20, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. He felt compassion. Compassion is a powerfully emotional word. Is not Jesus trying to describe the heart of God? Should we not take these descriptions of Jesus seriously? God has compassion. He's moved in his heart. That's just what he's displaying. His eternal character is a compassionate God being poured out on the lives of sinful, needy people. Imagine the emotion of a father who would receive a repentant runaway child. Can you put yourself in that spot for just a moment to think what it would be like to receive back a repentant child who had at one time been incredibly rebellious? Know what your heart would feel. That was the heart that Jesus was describing. Third, God throws decorum to the wind to find sheep, sweep for coins, and run to a son. It says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran. He ran. Picture a middle-aged, dignified man in noble robes running to meet his returning son. This is what's happening. This is what Jesus is describing. Think of what the Pharisees and scribes would be thinking about this. I would run out to that road and I would take rods and I would beat that kid senseless, because that's the kind of attitude he has. He should be beaten. That many times happened in those cultures. That's not a far-fetched statement I just made. The father comes running. He's not concerned about what people think about him. He's receiving his child. It appears that religious people have more regard for sedateness than God does. It's amazing, isn't it, how concerned we are for having the proper sedateness in our Christian life and walk. Agreed? We have a certain reverence and responsibility to be reserved and careful about the expression of our emotions. Emotions are exploitable, are they not? You get into your emotions and you have incredible power and problems that can result from such things. It's not that our minds can ever go haywire, right? Our thoughts can get screwed up too. God's a God who has passion, and it's clear. Jesus is describing that. For our God and Father is absolutely holy and very loving. It says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, he felt compassion, he ran and embraced him and kissed him. The father gave the son the benefit of the doubt in his coming. He's thinking to himself, he's returned in brokenness and humility. I'm thrilled to have him home. I have no restraint in accepting him. He's accepted as he is, stinky, smelly, looking like the sinful puke he was, right? Forgiveness was truly granted. This is the heart of God for sinners who come to him with brokenness. True repentance is completely humble and has no regrets. Verse 21, and the son said to the father, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Did not the son follow through with his humble commitment? He did exactly what he said he was going to do. That trip home, that long walk home, that arduous walk home did not change one thing in his mind. When his father ran out to him, he didn't go, oh, here's an opening. Maybe I can find myself in a favored place again. I'll just take the benefit. No, he really was sincere. He was truly gripped with his sinfulness. And he says, I am absolutely no longer worthy to be called your son. I've sinned against heaven. I sinned against you. God, I was wrong. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 says this, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There are a lot of people that cry buckets of tears and aren't really sorry. They're not repentant. They're very emotional about the fact that they've been caught or they've done something wrong. But see, godly sorrow brings repentance, turning away from that without regret. I'm coming back to God. The sixth point. God grants enthusiastic and unrestrained restoration of the repentant to the family. But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." Where do you think they got the best robe? Where do you think they got the best robe? Where do you think they got the ring? Where do you think they got shoes for his feet? They got it from the father. They went and they took it from the father's. It was the father's robe. It was the father's ring. It was the father's shoes. The father gave him these things. The robe, the ring, the sandals indicate that he is received with the distinction of a full member of the family. This isn't earned, is it? This is freely given. Freely given. Grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. That's all it is. He was willing to come without rights, but he was given full rights as a privileged son. John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, "But to all who receive him, to believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." God celebrates at the gathering of his sheep, gathering of coins and sons. In verse 23 and 24, it says, "And bring the fattened calf and kill it and eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. God loves to throw a party for repentant sinners. Martin Luther, when he was in the grip of religion and struggling to try to be free from the burden and guilt of his sin, he made this statement once: "If I could believe that God were not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy." Come home, child of God. Stand on your head for joy. Your sin is forgiven because of God's mercy and grace to you in Jesus. God will receive you with joy. He will welcome you. And those who are truly understanding of forgiveness will welcome you as well. Are you weary, worn, and needy in a sinful selfishness and less than fulfilling life? You know, it happens. We get out there. We start get caught up with life. We get caught up with doing things that are just not helpful. We become weary. We become worn. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, because my yoke is easy. My burden is light." Will you come to God through the work of Jesus alone, accepting his love and mercy? I mean, will you break off with unbelief? Will you leave the empty pleasures of sin? Will you realize the bottom is falling out, but there's hope because God has given you that reality? Child of God, are you in need of renewal and returning to Jesus today? Sometimes the children of God need this as well. Does your heart reflect the Father's by looking for and welcoming fellow sinners? Is that what we do? Doesn't take long, seems, for the younger prodigal attitude to be replaced by the elder brother mindset. And we get all wrapped up in performance and everything else. I must apologize to you. My intention was to have communion today, but it is too late. I do not have time to serve that. With that in mind, I will try to preach this faster in the second service. And so if you want to stick around for the second service for communion, that's fine. But I apologize for that. Just don't have time to do that right now. I hope and pray that God will open our hearts. I pray that if you're struggling, you're sinful, you know that God is there. He wants you. I hope that we as God's people, we would reflect the heart of the Father and not the heart of the elder brother. That we would be open to people, and that we would find people being drawn to us because we are so amazingly connected to the heart of God. There's warmth. There's an invitation. There's understanding. There's support. Because gospel grace has truly set us free. God, bless the hearts of your people today. I pray that you would watch over them, guide them, protect them. I pray that your truth would just be powerfully resident. God, we commit them to you and to your grace to guide them. Bring wandering sinners home. And God, may we receive each one with joy, just like you. Amen. God bless you. Sunday school at 9:30.